going to look at Romans chapter 11 in a sermon that I've entitled Love for the Jewish, Loving the Jewish People. And, of course, the most obvious manifestation of love for any people is to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ and where they can find forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So I'm focusing on that particular aspect when I talk about loving the Jewish people. I'm talking about winning them to Jesus Christ. And my thesis this morning is simple. If you want to win the world for Christ, then you must win the Jewish people to Christ, because the former depends upon the latter. So let's read Romans 11 together and dig into this portion of God's word. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. For if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch, then, as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity towards those that have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. We are in the sixth in a series on covenant, that predominant, pervasive theme in the Bible. And we have been looking at a variety of things, which I will not repeat or enumerate today. Suffice it to say that this is a critical aspect of the covenant, that is God's covenant with his ancient people, the Jews. 4 points. First of all, perspective. Secondly, necessity. Thirdly, priority. And fourthly, practical pointers. So perspective, necessity, priority, and practical pointers about bringing the gospel to the Jewish people. First of all, perspective. Get the big picture, if you will, of the book of Romans in order to understand the context into which we jump here. And I'm just going to do this quickly. I'm not going to wait for you to turn there. I assume you're familiar with the book of Romans. If not, take notes and you could look it up later. In verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, we have, if you will, the theme of the epistle. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So there's a summary statement. Paul spends the succeeding chapters 1 through 11 unpacking what that means. When you get to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 are an other summary statement, and 12 through 16 are an unpacking of what is said in those first two verses of chapter 12, right? The good news, or the grace of God to both Jew and Gentile. Beginning in verse 18, Paul says, in order to appreciate the good news, you first have to know the bad news. And that is that both Jew and Gentile alike are under the condemnation and wrath of God because of their sin. Jews as well as Gentiles. All right? And he lays it out for them through chapter 20, through chapter 3 and verse 20. In verse 21, he picks up with what's God's solution to the universality and condemnation of sin on Jew and Gentile. And he picks that up by elaborating the good news of Jesus Christ, who is a substitute and a sacrifice in the place of sinners, that by his perfect obedience, the many are made righteous, and by his act of death on the cross, the penalty for sins is paid for those who look to and trust in him. And that goes all the way through chapter 8 and verse 39. Now turn there, if you would, please, because we're going to pick up with the critical point in Paul's argument. He explains and expounds on the good news for Jew and Gentile through chapter 8, verse 39. Then you get to chapter 9, and many people become perplexed at this particular point. Paul begins to talk about the Jews. And many people have plumbed these chapters wondering, what's going on here? Is this written by somebody other than Paul, and then it's kind of pasted in? Because it seems so unlike what he's been talking about earlier. Well, it is not a digression, and it is not irrelevant, and it is not another author. This is a critical part, an essential part, to the theme of the gospel that Paul has been explaining up until this point. What is that crucial, essential point? The Jews don't believe. By and large, the Jewish people don't believe. Paul has been at pains to say that this is a message for Jew and Gentile. In chapter 4, he tells us this is something that was true of Abraham. I'm not telling you anything novel. I'm not telling you anything new. I'm not telling you anything unique. This was the message for Abraham in Genesis. Therefore, it's the message of the whole Old Testament. All right? And you can imagine his audience listening and saying, Paul, if what you're telling us is true, then why don't the Jewish people believe? They're in unbelief. So you hope you see, this becomes a critical point. Paul has to address and explain why the message that has been the case for Abraham in Genesis all the way through the books of the Old Testament, how can this be true if the people to whom it was originally given don't believe? All right? All right. So, look at verse 6 in chapter 9. It is not as though the word of God has failed. That's the question in the mind of his hearers. Has God's word failed? You can see the character of God, the character of his covenant, the character of his word are thrown into question by the unbelief of the Jews. Paul has to explain this, right? Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Not only is the question, has God's word failed, but has God rejected Israel? Verse 1, has God rejected his people? He answers, by no means. Look at verse 11. So I ask, did they, that is the Jewish people, stumble in order that they might fall? You can hear Paul interacting with his audience, right? He's entertaining what their objection is going to be, what their problem is, and he's addressing it. So, God's word has not failed. How do we know? Because Paul says that he is a Jew who has believed. There is, the elect are being saved, the remnant, all right? Has God rejected Israel? No. Ian Murray, in a brilliant work called The Puritan Hope, writes this. Paul, in putting the question, has God cast away his people, opens the subject of the cast-off condition of Israel. And he goes on, he says, the grace of God has prevented the apostasy of Israel being total and universal. Did their fall fulfill God's ultimate purposes for them? Verse 11 in chapter 11, by no means, God forbid, meganoito. Listen, grace, not judgment, is thus God's ultimate purpose. Israel's stumbling is made the occasion for salvation coming to the Gentiles, and that is not the end, for as the apostle goes on to show, God has further planned the salvation of Israel on a scale which will enrich the Gentiles to a degree hitherto unprecedented. So, Romans is a book containing the gospel of God's grace, and it is to the Jews as well as to the Gentiles. So, that's the perspective. How did we get to chapter 11? That's what's going on in 9 through 11, all right? It's a critical question. It's an essential question. Let's look at the necessity of bringing the gospel to the Jewish people. The Jewish people, as I pointed out in a previous sermon on covenant, have a special place, all right, in God's plan, even in unbelief, all right, even in unbelief. If you'll remember, I pointed you to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32, where we see this, give no offense to Jews, or to Greeks, or to the church of God. Three categories, not two. Now you say, you're either a believer or you're an unbeliever. That's right. But Paul says when he looks at this, he considers Jews in a separate category. There's the church, believers. There are unbelievers, Gentiles. And there's a third category, the Jews. All right? Another indication of the special place. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, "What is how do we discern God's will?" It says, "Through the works of creation and providence." The Westminster Shorter Catechism, in answering that way, says that providence, although not an infallible or a reliable indicator of God's will, is an indication of God's will. No people in the history of the world have been preserved as a distinct people, apart from a homeland, that is, apart from land, except for the Jews. And people, Christians specifically, that have looked at the history of the Jewish people in their diaspora, their scattering throughout the world, note, even if they don't ascribe it to God's providence, the unusual nature of the preservation of the Jewish people. So, those couple of things regarding the necessity, all right, of the special place of the Jewish people. But secondly, there's a special future for the Jewish people. Turn to chapter 11 and let's dig into this now, all right? Verses 25 and 26. I've already mentioned to you that Paul is given to summary statements. And here is a summary statement of chapter 11, all right? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Chapter 11 details a partial hardening. 11, all right, 1 through 10. And until 11 through 24. So when Paul gets to 25, he's summarizing the entirety of chapter 11. In part, verses 1 through 10, until verses 11 through 24. That is, God's rejection or hardening of Israel is not total. It's partial, right? There's a remnant. There's the elect. There's Paul, as an example, that are being saved. And it's not final, all right? There's a future. Now, remember the two questions in verses 1 and 11. What's the question in verse 1? Has God rejected his people? Paul says, by no means. And he goes on 1 through 10 to say, the rejection, there's a partial remnant according to grace. And in verse 11, what's the question? Did they stumble in order that they might fall? Again, by no means. And then 11 to 24, he says it's not a final rejection. There's a future. Okay? You with me so far? All right. Okay. Now, what are the big objections to this? Well, probably the major objection is a spiritualizing of what we find here, particularly in verse 26. All Israel will be saved. All right? What do I mean by a spiritualizing? What I mean by a spiritualizing is that when Paul says all Israel will be saved, he doesn't mean all ethnic or national Israel. All right? They spiritualize it and say, well, that's talking about the church, right? Because when you get to the New Testament, and legitimately so, there are terms that are used of Israel in the Old Testament that are used of the church in the New, the Israel of God. There are terms that are used of the church in the New Testament that are used of Israel in the Old. In Acts, in Stephen's speech before he's stoned, he says the congregation in the wilderness, or the kahal, the church in the wilderness, talking about Israel. So there's some legitimacy to that, but a text without a context is nothing but a pretext. You have to examine the passage in its context, right? This is where replacement theology comes from. Israel is now the church, replaced by the church, and God's purposes and plans for Israel are over, all right? Spiritualizing, verse 26, okay? But in the context, all right, that cannot be what Paul is saying, all right? Why? Because in chapters 9 through 11, the term Israel occurs 11 times, and 10 of them refer to unbelieving Israel, that is, the ethnic group, population, or the nation of Israel. If you narrow the context, verse 25 in chapter 11, all right, this is obviously unbelieving Israel, right? A partial hardening has come upon Israel. That can't be the church. Why? Well, one, Paul's answering the question of verse 1. Has God rejected his people? Secondly, it can't be true because of Paul, all right? And other Jews that are being saved. And if verse 26, all right, all Israel will be saved, if that's the church, then violence is done to the text, all right? Also, look at verse 28, all right? As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. That can't be the church. The church are not enemies, right? Go on, all right? Verse 25, I want you to understand this mystery. It's not a mystery that all the elect will be saved. That's not a mystery. Grammatically, that's what's called a tautology. You're simply saying something that's true. It's self-evident, all right? So, what's the mystery? The mystery is there's a future for national Israel. All Israel will be saved. So let's look at all Israel. What does Paul mean by this, all right? What he's saying is through all the centuries until Christ's return, there will be a partial remnant, all right, of elect Jews will escape this hardening. Paul gives himself as an example. We could look at Mike DeZigo. We could look at Stephen Somer. We could look at Scott Schwartz. We could look at many other Jewish Christians, Jews for Jesus, Christian Witness to Israel, one thing or the other. If you go through history, Alfred Edersheim, Rabbi Duncan, many of these people have been converted. There's a partial remnant, all right, according to grace. But it's always a remnant, all right? But if you look at verse 11, that's the money verse. The second question Paul asks is, did they, national Israel, stumble in order that they might fall? Meganoito, by no means. The question being discussed is Israel as a nation in unbelief. Not the elect, not the church. Look at verse 18. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. All right. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. In verse 20 as well. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. Paul's concern here is that the Gentiles would become arrogant towards the Jewish people. And if that was the case, then how would an individual or a remnant be saved? All right? He's discouraging arrogance with respect to Israel. Now, suffice it to say, and I can't elaborate on this at this point, in the 2,000 years, roughly, since this was penned, the period of the New Testament, this is exactly the problem in Jewish-Christian relations, is the Christians have been arrogant towards Jews. Persecution of Jews. Marginalization, ostracization of Jews. All right? The biggest, though, is a failure to take the gospel to the Jewish people. Why? Because after all, they killed Christ, didn't they? You see where this goes? It's exactly what Paul is warning against here. All right? Paul here is speaking of cut off branches, verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off, and the Gentiles are the wild olive shoot grafted in, all right? That is not those that are in the church, all right? No, they're the enemies. There's a mystery about this that Paul is elaborating, all right? If I could just tell you, what I'm articulating and proposing to you today is the historic position of the Reformed Church. This is nothing novel, nothing unique to me. This is the historic position of the Reformed Church. It is not replacement theology, all right? It is not. That, I think, also is an act of arrogance, all right? That there is a future for national Israel in the church, all right? Unlike dispensationalism, which says that it's separate from the church, all right? No, there's a future for national Israel in the church. And to substantiate this, I turn to the standard of orthodoxy, the Westminster Larger Catechism. Question 191, all right? What do we pray for in the second petition, Thy Kingdom Come, of the Lord's Prayer? Acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, and the fullness of the Gentiles, Paul's language, brought in, right out of Romans 11. In the Westminster Larger Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism, in our own beloved tradition, was translated into Hebrew for Jewish evangelism at the time of the Reformation. In the Staten-Vertaling, you speak Dutch? No? Staten-Vertaling was the state Bible published in the Netherlands. I was just reading about it last week. In the margin notes of Romans are exactly what I'm telling you in the Staten-Vertaling. In the 1600s, four separate synods dealt with the question of the Jewish people. And all the great Dutch theologians spoke of a future for national Israel. It was the second mission effort of the Christian Reformed Church out of which we came. And it was active until the 1950s. It was resurrected in the 1980s when moi was a missionary to the Jewish people on behalf of the Christian Reformed Church denomination. So anyway, that's the necessity. The priority. Look again at the text, Romans 11, verse 12. Paul is arguing as a good rabbi here, all right? And he's arguing from the lesser to the greater, all right? If you want lessons in logic and argument, talk to Matt Contreras after worship, all right? Verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion bring? Verse 15. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? John Murray, in his commentary, says this is nothing less than a massive resurrection that's being spoken of here. The result of Israel's rejection is the world reconciled. That's the lesser part of the argument. The greater is their acceptance. Their future acceptance will be life from the dead. What could be greater than a reconciled world? The inclusion of the Gentile, the inclusion of the Jewish people. John Murray says this: this must denote a blessing far surpassing in its proportions anything that previously obtained in the unfolding of God's counsel. A massive resurrection of spiritual life in the world, the expansion and success of the gospel and the kingdom of God. Godet, another commentator, says this: when cursed, they have contributed to the restoration of the world. What will they not do when they are blessed? Great riches and blessing follow the conversion of the Jews to Jesus Christ. And when the world sees them, after their persistent and obstinate rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel, when they come to faith, then the whole world will be provoked by the truth of God's claims. That's what Paul's setting forth here. Anybody who's ever talked to, particularly in Orthodox Jews, knows their obstinacy. I go to B&H from time to time. I'm not a regular there. You know that it's run by Orthodox Jews. And when I give them the tax-exempt certificate, it says Messiah's Reformed Fellowship. You self-evident, right? I mean, nothing could be plainer. Messiah's apostrophe S, Reformed Fellowship. They said, what is this? I said, it's a church. And what's this name? They won't say it. They won't acknowledge it. You get stopped around tabernacles. They're often Jews outside, Orthodox Jews outside train stations and stuff. And they're asking everybody if they're Jewish, right? Because they're Lubavitch, and Lubavitch are kind of evangelistic as Orthodox Jews. They want to get nominal Jews back into the fold, right? So they come up to me, and I don't know, sometimes I get mistaken for Spanish or Italian or Jew. And they say, are you Jewish? I say, no, I'm a believer in the Messiah. Who? They won't acknowledge it. They're so obstinate. And Paul says, there's going to come a time when they are called and they come into the church. And when people see that, then there'll be a massive infusion. This hope is directly resulted in the golden age of missions. William Carey, David Livingston, George Whitefield, the Wesleys, etc., all adhered to this perspective. It was the golden age of missions. Again, Ian Murray, it colored the spiritual thought of the American colonies. It taught men to expect great outpourings of the Holy Spirit. It prepared the way to the new age of world missions. It contributed largely to that sense of destiny which came to characterize the English-speaking Protestant nations. When 19th-century Christian leaders such as William Wilberforce viewed the world not so much as a wreck from which individual souls must escape, but rather as the property of Christ, to whose kingdom the earth and the fullness thereof must belong, their thinking bore the genuine hallmark of the Puritan outlook. J.H. Thornwell, who was a Southern Presbyterian, wrote more than a century ago, "If the church could be aroused to a deeper sense of the glory that awaits her, she would enter with a warmer spirit into the struggles that are before her. Hope would inspire ardor. She would even now arise from the dust and, like the eagle, plume her pinions for loftier flights than she has yet taken. What she wants and what every individual Christian wants is faith, faith in her sublime vocation, in her divine resources, in the presence and efficacy of the Spirit that dwells in her, faith in the truth, faith in Jesus, and faith in God. With such a faith, there would be no need to speculate about the future that would speedily reveal itself. It is our unfaithfulness, our negligence, our unbelief, our low and carnal aims that retard the chariot of the Redeemer. The bridegroom cannot come until the bride has made herself ready. Let the church be in earnest after greater holiness in her own members, and in faith and love undertake the conquest of the world, and she will soon settle the question whether her resources are competent to change the face of the earth." Wow. That says a mouthful, doesn't it? Man. All Reformed missions coming out of the golden age of missions up until the 1950s were this stripe. Today, the Reformed Church is known for a dearth of mission and a lack of local evangelism. Something seriously went wrong. The point is this, as we come to a close this morning, if we want to win the world for Christ, then we must win the Jewish people to their Messiah. It's a priority. A couple of practical pointers in conclusion. Jesus Christ did not commission his church on a fool's errand. I mentioned, I can't remember if it was last time or the time before that, but Christianity is a world-conquering faith. The nations have been promised to Jesus Christ. Psalm 2. "I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession." When Jesus Christ commissioned his church to go and make disciples of all nations, he wasn't talking about individuals saying a prayer. Four spiritual flaws. Some myopic, minuscule effort to pluck brands from the iron and get raptured to heaven. He was talking about discipling nations. That's what I like to call PFO, positive future orientation. We ought to have a positive future orientation. Secondly, pray for the salvation of the Jewish people. Westminster Larger Catechism includes that in what the second petition of the Lord's Prayer means. What does it mean that we pray that kingdom come? It means that the Jews would be called and that the fullness of the Gentiles would come in. Include that regularly in your prayers. God answers such prayers. Stephen Somer, Mike DeZego, Scott Schwartz, and multitude of others are testimony to God answering those prayers. Pray that there would be a great influx. We need to develop Jewish missions along Reformed lines, which they are distinctly not nowadays. But lastly, witness to Jews. Witness to the Jewish people. Tell them about their Messiah. Tell them about the Scriptures. Listen, I give you great encouragement here, all right? Don't make the mistake of thinking Jewish people believe the Old Testament. All they need to do is add Jesus. Jesus said, "If you believe Moses, you'd believe me." They don't believe the Old Testament. All right? Don't make that mistake. Don't think when you're talking to an Orthodox Jew, right, that they know the Bible. They don't. That's why Menachem Schneerson is considered the Messiah. He was born in Eastern Europe. Let me just ask. Where in the Bible does it say the Messiah would be born? Does Menachem Schneerson qualify? No, they don't believe the Bible. They don't know the Bible. You do. Talk to them. Tell them. Lead them from Genesis to Malachi to Jesus Christ, all right? To Jesus Christ. Tell them the good news, all right? You'll meet with obstinate objections, just like I did outside the subway station or one thing or the other. But put a little pebble in the shoe, right? Put a little pebble in the shoe. Like that man I spoke to at the gym. I see him almost every day when I go to the gym. He's an Orthodox Jew. On the holiest day of the Jewish calendar, right, Yom Kippur, I said to him, I said, so how was your holiday? How was Yom Kippur? He began to tell me. I went to shul, went to synagogue, spoke to him. I said, are your sins forgiven? Right? Yom Kippur. Right? Are your sins forgiven? Well, I hope so. Hope? You hope your sins are forgiven? I know my sins are forgiven. And that if I were to die today, I would stand before the judgment seat of God with a clear conscience and a perfectly clean slate. He said, well, I cried. I said, I'm thinking to myself, what a pathetic response. This is your hope for eternity? You cried at synagogue on Yom Kippur? No, I didn't say that to him, right? I said to him, tears will not get you into Olam, eternity. Witness to the Jewish people, they need Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we want to pray for the Jewish people that they indeed would gaze upon Jesus Christ and see in him the Messiah of Israel, see in him the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, including theirs, that they would see in him the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Make it be so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.